And do turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14 and God's words of life for us. It's page 265 in the church Bibles. We're going to do the whole of chapter 14. Page 265. Let me read 2 Samuel 14. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother, whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring them to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We're like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I've come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' King said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived for 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. I could well understand if you heard that read and you thought, what on earth is going on in this passage? And the first commentator I read said, 2 Samuel 14 is a puzzle. And I thought, great. I'm preaching on that this Sunday. I think it's a great passage. We'll see as we get into it. But it's kind of bizarre, isn't it? You've got this Oscar-winning wise woman who spends 20 verses convincing David of her story. We'll see her performance in more detail. We've got Joab, who's kind of pulling the strings like a puppeteer, but it's so obvious that David knows it's him. We've got pyromaniac Absalom with his yearly hair collection. And then we've got David the king. 40 times he's called the king in this passage. And you might well say, well, he is the king, but that's a lot, isn't it? For 30 or so verses, 40 times, the king, the king, the king. I think that's an irony. Because I think we're being set up for the fact here that David, in his kingdom, he's increasingly not in charge. And you see all the other characters in this passage, they're really controlling things. Starting with Joab, and here's the problem. We've got a frozen king. We see that in verse 1. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Now we know from last week, Absalom has just murdered his brother Amnon. He's fled. He's been living with his maternal grandparents for 3 years. That's where he is. But David's heart's going out to him. I mean, the literal reading does not say went out. It says the king's heart was on Absalom all the time. David is thinking about Absalom all the time. And I have to tell you, commentators, they disagree with each other whether David is angry with Absalom and his heart is longing to punish. Others think, no, he wants Absalom back. And I want to say, is it not both? And that's not my sort of sneaky way out, my third way. I think David is frozen by this situation with Absalom. The man who has murdered his son Amnon, the man who's also his beloved son, the man who is his heir, this is Absalom. I mean, how would you feel in that situation? If one son had murdered the other? Anger, surely. Despair and longing. Would your heart not always be on the son who is far away, longing for them to come near and yet confused because he's murdered your other boy. So David is stuck, he is frozen, and Joab knows this. And if you know anything about Joab from 1 and 2 Samuel, he's a guy who gets things done. He's quite a violent man, but he always tries to do what he thinks is good for the kingdom. He's not always right, but that's what he's about. And he thinks it is not good that we've got the king pining away over his son. We need to sort this out. Added to that, Absalom, he's in this foreign land with a foreign army that he could call at his back. So Joab's thinking, this could be civil war if we let this go on. We need to do something about it. We have to assume he's raised the issue with David before and David doesn't want to talk about it. So he hatches a plan. He's heard about this actress from Tekoa, this wise woman. And you might think that's good. Being wise is good. The last person to be described as wise here was Jonadab. So this is bad news. He says to her, I need a performance from you. Make yourself disheveled. Don't wash for a couple of days. Wear all black. You're going to play a widow for me. I'll tell you everything you need to say to the king. Joab must get her access to the king. Joab's the king's right-hand man. And as I say, perhaps Joab's turned to her because, I mean, we've all met people, haven't we, where there's a hard situation in their life and you want to help them with it and you try to speak to them about it and they're having none of it. That must be David with Absalom. People have said to him, call Absalom back. He says, no, I don't want to talk about it. So here's the plan. Let's get a story going. We've seen this before with David. Nathan told him a story. It's a similar situation here. In she comes to the throne room. She's pretty good at this. Falls on her face. Save me, O king. And David, he goes into kingly judge mode in verse 5. What's the story? He says to her. She starts to tell him. He says, what's your trouble? She says, I'm a widow. My husband's dead, but I have these two sons. And they went out into the field and they quarreled and one killed the other. Doesn't this sound familiar? This is like Cain and Abel. That's what this sounds like. Clever story because it's different to Amnon and Absalom. See, this fight in a field, this is not premeditated. This is anger unleashed in a moment. Of course, Absalom had planned to kill Amnon. So it's a clever story. Verse 7, she goes on with the sob story. Now everyone's got an infamy. I've lost one son's died, and they want to me to give up the other one. And if I give him up and they stone him, it's going to take away the only spark left in my life, verse 7. And then I won't have an heir. That means my husband's name will be wiped out, and we'll have no land. It's a heart-wrenching story. Again, different to David's, because David has other heirs, other sons. Verse 8, I think David wants none of this. Go to your house. I'll give orders concerning you. Very little detail. Don't bother me with this. And that's not good enough for her or Joab. So verse 9, she keeps going. The woman says to him, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless. What's she saying here? I think something like this. I think David doesn't want anything to do with this case because if he does some kind, he basically doesn't want to do injustice. So if he says to her, your son can go free, and that the community are angry about it, he doesn't want that. So she's saying to him, no, in God's eyes, if David, you make a pronouncement and it's unjust, let the guilt fall on me. It won't be on you, be nothing to do with you. She's asking him to do something that is unjust. It's easy for her to say because the whole story is made up. But now, verse 10, David has permission to be a little bit more partisan. So he ups it a bit. All right, your situation sounds difficult. If anyone gives you bother, tell me and I'll sort them out. That's verse 10. Still not good enough. Verse 11. Please let the king invoke the Lord your God. So she wants God's name on this. That the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. My son, Lord, that's who I want you to protect. Say that you will protect my son from vengeance. David's response is interesting. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Spoilers, but if you know how Absalom meets his end, his hair is going to be to do with it. In fact, in this very chapter, we see Absalom with his hair falling to the ground. There's an irony there. But now she's got him. She's got him right where she wants him. Verse 12. Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. He said, speak. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? You've convicted yourself, king, because you won't bring home your banished one. What about your banished one, Absalom? And notice she makes it about the people of God. She says, if you not bringing back Absalom is hurting all the people. You want to save my banished one. You've just said that, David. What about yours? And he's convicted himself. I said, it's the same as the situation with Nathan a couple of chapters before. Nathan tells a story and David convicts the man. Turns out David's the guilty one. Well, he's just done it again. But when Nathan was speaking, those were the words of God. These are Joab's words. They are tricksy words. And David's caught out. She's given him permission to ignore his conscience and give in to his feelings. She goes on in verse 14 with some wishy-washy theology. We must all die. We're like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. I take it she's talking about Amnon. She's saying the cat's out the bag. The water's poured on the floor. He's dead. Can't do anything about that now. Come on, bring Absalom back. Notice what else she says about God. God will not take away life. We've seen in 1 and 2 Samuel, God is the God who takes away life as well as the one who gives it. Wishy-washy theology to get the result Joab wants. She wants him to bring Absalom home. And here's the clever bit. So in verses 15 to 16, we won't read them, but she starts talking about her story again. You notice what she's doing? She's saying, that Absalom stuff was a tangent. That's not really why I came. I came to tell you about my story, David. It's all a ruse. It's all a ruse. And then she comes in with the flattery, verse 17. She's an expert at this. The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. And you guys have been following the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. Do you think David is like the angel of God to discern good and evil? Flattery is a bit much for David. Verse 18, he smells a rat. King answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. The woman said, let my lord the king speak. Do you notice how that switched around? So verse 12, she asked permission to speak. Now he's asking her permission to speak. Again, that sort of change in authority. But verse 19, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? He knows it's Joab. She keeps going with the flattery. Oh, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything my lord the king has said. But David thinks this is classic Joab. This has got Joab all over it. And as I said, we assume Joab's been pestering David about this, probably for 3 years. More flattery from her in verse 19. And then, here's the key, verse 20, she admits it's Joab's plan. Why did Joab do this? In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth. So Joab has brought this woman to David with wishy-washy theology, an emotional story. Stories are very powerful. And she ends it all by saying, you're so wise, king. I know you'll do the right thing anyway. Did it work? I mean, in some senses, it's such an obvious ploy. I mean, David sees through it. And yet, it works. Verse 21. David says, verse 21, "Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man, Absalom." We assume Joab, he's either standing there in the throne room, or he's just outside. And David says, "Yeah, go, all right, bring him back." David succumbs to the emotion or the apparent wisdom of the story. Joab goes to get Absalom in verse 23. Job done by Joab. Kingdom's fixed again. Banished outcast returns. Kind of. Verse 24. The king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. He can come back, but not really. I don't want to see him. So Absalom's now back in Jerusalem. Joab's got his job done. He's manipulated this frozen king. But Absalom might as well still be back in Geshur, which he's about to say, because the situation's the same. David still doesn't have to deal with him. He doesn't have to talk to him. I think this is totally fine with Joab. Joab just wanted him away from his foreign army. Joab's a military man. He doesn't care about David and Absalom's relationship. He just wants the heir to the throne away from the army. Joab gets his way. He seems to be in charge of the kingdom, but he hasn't banked on Absalom and Absalom's character and Absalom's manipulation. Take a look at Absalom, and I mean literally, verse 25. "In all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom." These next three verses here, to me, they're like a TV advert for Absalom. He's so good looking. From head to toe, we're told, he is beautiful. You can't find a blemish. Surely the envy of any potential wives in Jerusalem, a dangerous predicament, not one that I've ever known. But for Absalom, he is the pick of the bunch. He's beautiful. When Marvel make yet another film, you'd star Absalom as the main character. You'd put him in a superhero suit that's too tight. Absalom, he looks beautiful. And verse 26, he's got this wonderful flowing hair. You can imagine him doing a L'Oreal advert. Cuts it every New Year's Eve, probably sells it for charity. And we don't know how much 200 shekels is, how heavy that is, but for the author to comment on it, it's probably pretty hefty. It's enough that it feels heavy upon him. Verse 27, when he eventually gets married, he's very fertile, so he has three sons, three heirs to the throne, and little beautiful Tamar, named after her mistreated aunt. Why do we get this little advert for Absalom? Imagine you're an Israelite, and you look at the throne, and you've got old David, worn out David, and we don't know how many people knew yet, but probably a few people are aware of the whole Bathsheba, Uriah debacle. And then lots of people will know about what happened with Amnon and Tamar, and that David did nothing about it. And he sits around all day, he's always in Jerusalem, never doing anything. He's not covered himself in glory with the whole Amnon-Absalom issue. He's sat pining away for 3 years, and here's Absalom. And he's cool. He's beautiful. We'll find out next chapter that he's charming, that he speaks well. He seems to be wise and just. There's been a lot of seemingly wise people in this chapter who are anything but. It's the same with Absalom. He's got heirs, and you can imagine how some would paint it. Absalom, who honored his poor sister Tamar by... David wasn't doing anything just, so Absalom honored her by taking vengeance against Amnon. He's just. He's a king. See, as readers, because we follow David's story from the start, we naturally root with David. We root for him. Because we've seen him in the cave. We've seen him against Saul. But just imagine you were an Israelite. You might root for Absalom. But for the keen reader of Samuel, you're worried. Why are you worried? Because the description of Absalom is almost all about his physical appearance, his externals, and we hear that echo. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Saul was described very much like Absalom. Looks good. But what about the heart? What about the character? And just a brief aside for us here as a church. When we now and in the future look to raise up leaders, we must be careful to choose people based on their character, not their charisma. Because you would look at Absalom and you might think he speaks well and he looks good, and even there's kind of a picturesque family here, he's charming. Many churches have been burnt by selecting leaders based on slickness, ability to hold attention, to speak well, even to have a picturesque family. Impressiveness sells, externals sell. God looks at the heart. God wants godly character. That's why when we come to the New Testament, we see the same theme. When you look at the qualifications for deacons and elders, God doesn't talk about any of the externals. He wants godly character. That's what we should all aspire to. Because bad character in leadership destroys churches, destroys kingdoms. Because we start to see here, and in chapter 15, Absalom's character come out. Now, he can have some of our sympathy. Look at verse 28. He's put in limbo for 2 full years in Jerusalem. The king won't talk to him. So close to his father, back at home, he's not really home because David won't speak to him. So he's got time to become embittered. And he thinks, right, well, what shall I do? Well, Joab brought me back. He'll put in a good word for me. Verse 29, Joab doesn't return his calls. Joab's got Absalom right where he wants him. So verse 30, one of my favorite verses. Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire. That seems like a calm and normal thing to do. It's actually something that Samson does something very similar in the book of Judges. Samson, known for his strength, not really for his wisdom. Verse 31, when seems a fair question from Joab. Why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom's complaint, you can understand it. I might as well be back in Geshur, because I don't get to see the king. And he says, basically, give me a trial. I think he knows David will never put him to death. I mean, he hasn't already. So Joab obliges. Why is Joab shifted here? I think potentially he's worried about the kind of man he's dealing with. Thinks Absalom's a guy who sets fire to fields. He's a guy who might be king. Should stay on his good side. Final verse. Verse 33. I think this verse is really interesting. Let me read it again. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Overkill on the king. Overkill. No father, no son. And it looks like a reconciliation, doesn't it? I mean, they kiss. David kisses him. But it's not really a reconciling scene. Think of the other kisses in the Bible. The lost son. The father who runs out and embraces and kisses. Joseph revealing himself to his brothers and the way they embrace and kiss. This is political. This is a king and a servant, not a father and a son. Given what's to come in the next chapter, it's more like Judas's kiss of Jesus. Bit of a crazy chapter. What do we learn? 2 main things I want to finish on. We see a king that's no longer really in charge, or at least he's in a battle. We've got Joab manipulating David, a wise woman who's very happy to go along with deceiving her king. We've got Absalom, he's wielding more and more influence because he's externally impressive, and to be honest, because he's a loose cannon. That's giving him some power. There's constant scheming and plotting going on. said Absalom was a bit like Samson. This kingdom is increasingly like the kingdom in Judges, where there is no king, and everyone does as they see fit. Set fire to a field to get someone's attention. The man with the title of king might be there, but there is no king. And we might think, well, it's all out of control then. But it's not, is it? Because despite all this chaos and plotting, of course, the Lord is doing exactly what he said in chapter 12. He said that out of David's own household, he would bring calamity. In the human mess, God is carrying out exactly what he said. He's carrying out his purposes. Nothing will frustrate him. So the first thing I want to say is, what a comfort. When our world looks chaotic, when we see, hopefully those peace plans go well. But if they don't, and it looks like chaos, and it is chaos, and we might look at it and say, who is in charge? They're all squabbling over it. Who's in charge? God is in charge. And he's achieving his purposes and plans. And he will work all things for good for those who love him. Our world might look like 2 Samuel 14, often crazy. God is in charge. He will achieve his plans. Final thing to think about. We saw last week, it's always easier to do nothing. Not to be proactive, not to challenge loved ones, not to reconcile sour relationships. David is still at it here. He's reluctantly sort of pulled all over the place. And did you see the end result for Absalom? A kind of halfway house of justice. David's happy to bring him halfway, and then he gets a cold shoulder, and that's it. Someone has said, I think this is true, that David is both less just and less merciful than God. What were his options? What could he do? He could either have said, Absalom's a murderer, the penalty for that is death, and carry that out. That would have been just. He could say, this is on me. I got it wrong with Amnon. I did nothing when I should have brought justice for Tamar. And so, Absalom, although you need to repent, and you need to pay restitution for what you've done. There's a mitigation there. You can be a prince once more. Come to me, my son. Two just options. But instead, David, he cannot forgive, so he puts Absalom in limbo. Notice he effectively keeps the affairs exactly the same as they already were. He just moves it to Jerusalem. And by leaving this limbo, he gives 2 years for their relationship to become bitter, for resentment to grow, for coldness to sink in. David cannot ever grasp the nettle. Some of us tonight may think that God deals with us like David deals with Absalom. I forgive you. You're back in. But I don't want to see you. Especially if you sin again. You've been a Christian 20, 30, 40 years and you've sinned again. Stay in your palace. I don't want to see you. You can be a prince, but I don't want you. Be quiet. Think about what you've done. You've done enough damage. And that's why I love the story of the lost son. See, because this chapter here, it's like a warped version of that story. But it's actually the other way around, isn't it? Because Jesus knows this story, and so he tells the story of the lost son. For many other reasons, but I think with this story as well in mind, he retells a story that beautifies this mess. And there are a couple of differences. The lost son in that story in Luke's gospel knows he is lost and he's repentant. We don't actually see any of that from Absalom. Absalom thinks he's righteous. But perhaps Absalom, he's never even drawn close to repentance because he knows David won't forgive him. Because here's the other difference in the stories. In Jesus' story, the father is the opposite of the halfway house. He runs out into the street, humiliates himself with his arms open wide for his son, and embraces a rebellious son who has wished death on his own father. He hugs him. He kisses him. He says, we need to celebrate. And the older brother, and maybe some of us, we look on and we think, He should give the rebellious son the cold shoulder. At least give him a couple of days to think about what he's done. No, the father in Jesus' story is having none of it. Welcome home, son, he says. Not servant, son. What do we do with that? Well, we don't come like Absalom, manipulating our way back into the fold, making our own demands. We come as lost sons and daughters saying, forgive me, Lord. I've been rebellious. I don't deserve to be an heir. But you are the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Can I come home? And those open arms that bore our sin on the cross, they're open wide today, now. He doesn't want or intend to put you out of sight. He wants to forgive. He wants to draw close. He wants to reconcile. He wants to kiss. He wants to celebrate. He wants to see you. He will see you if you trust in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in a halfway house of justice. You don't leave us close, longing to see you, yet never being able to. You don't leave your anger upon us. Once we've come into your kingdom, you love us, you are pleased with us. You want to speak to us. Lord, help us tonight never to think too lowly of you. Too often we make an image of you that's our own image. We think of you like David. We think of you like ourselves, but you are not like us. You are a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. We praise you for that, Lord. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who is a lost son or daughter, far away from you, but who knows they've rebelled, and who knows they need help, would you bring them home, Lord? Would they know that you smile upon them and you want to forgive their sin, to clean them up, to come and live with them and walk this life with them? Lord, we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. All our hope is in him. Amen.